season that we're in. And this week, as I've been looking at this, I've just been realizing how crazy it is from a human perspective that we are celebrating something this old that happened this long ago. And so it just kind of hit me in a new way that not many things that are 2,000 years old are still being mentioned, talked about, much less celebrated. And so I've subtitled this morning's message, "The Resurrection Still Alive, Still Front Page, Still Explosive." The impact of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, Creator, has been the hub of debate and political intrigue for over two millennia. The thorns, the whip, the fists, the spear, the nails, all gave an evil invitation to the critical, central element of the work of atonement, Jesus' blood. Once released, its unprecedented power produced unstoppable victory for God's kingdom, having satisfied all righteous legal requirements. By all means, its eradication has been sought politically, physically, socially, philosophically, historically, literarily, dictatorially. I think I made that word up. As a result of these efforts, Easter is ubiquitous in the Western world, and that word ubiquitous just means everywhere at the same time, constantly encountered, widespread. So whether selling cars, dresses, chocolate bunnies, baskets with fake grass, or as the occasion for a paid holiday, a special feast, or gift giving, Jesus' resurrection has been adopted at the very least as a boon to capitalists, and at the other end of the spectrum as the best life-generating news ever heard. Yet another example of God getting mileage out of everything. See, some people get really upset when there are Easter sales and Easter promotions and Easter bunnies and Easter eggs and all of the rest. You know, I think it's just a high compliment. We're still talking about, you look at any dictionary today, Easter is the celebration of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. What it was at the beginning, whatever issues might have been out there then, whatever celebration, whatever pagan celebration used to be celebrated at that time, has been eclipsed now with the powerful message of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so here we are 2,000 years later, and this thing that happened in such an unusual way is still being talked about. I don't know if you've noticed, if you watch television, you'll notice every year around Easter, somebody comes out with a cynical report on the historicity of the resurrection. Did you notice there was one this year too? I forget what channel put it on. And they're usually trying to debunk the myth. But you know what's funny? I think that's a left-handed compliment also. It's still a 2,000-year-old debate. And they're still trying their best to sound literary and full of research to disprove the resurrection. But what really is happening, they're still talking about the resurrection. They're still admitting that it won't go away. This thing is over 2,000 years old, and it is still happening. It is still forcing people to pay attention. I think that's pretty cool that God did something that we're going to look at this morning in the most unusual way thinkable and has these results. That even now, and I was thinking this morning, I couldn't think of a way to do it, but in light of that documentary, one of the ways we have tried to eradicate, get rid of the message of the resurrection is documentarily or something. I can't think of what the adverb would be on that one. But through documentaries, and we have plenty of them. You can just look on resurrection documentary on Google, and it'll come up with a whole list of documentaries that have been given, and almost none of them are in favor or agree with it or whatever. So here are all these people spending so much time researching and researching, and all they're really doing is saying every time they're validating the truth of the resurrection. And even if they're using the word Easter, they're still having to admit that it's something that they have to deal with, and they still haven't been able to figure it out. We've got some verses that we've memorized also that really help on that. So if you're one of those who's been memorizing verses, at the end we're going to take a few minutes just to share just a verse each that has impacted us as we've memorized it, or if it wasn't one you've just memorized, one that is still a powerful verse to you. I want us to share in the power of the message as we close up here this morning on Easter Sunday. So just kind of log that away in the back of your mind and be thinking about a verse that has jumped out at you and whatever, and we'll talk about that. All right, let's look down through at this, the story of the resurrection, but I want us to look at it in an unusual fashion here this morning. And so number one, out of Luke chapter 24, I want us to look at, and if you brought tomatoes, please don't throw them yet, but I want, the blank there is the unremarkable resurrection. I know there's an immediate intake of breath. What on earth are you talking about? So before you do anything else, let's look at Luke chapter 24 and the first three verses. On the first day of the week, very early in the morning, the women took the spices they had prepared and went to the tomb. They found the stone rolled away from the tomb, but when they entered, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. Now, what kind of an event is that? There's no Hollywood in that. You think for sure if God was going to do something as spectacular and as earth-stopping and as earthquake-producing as a resurrection, he would have at least orchestrated it around a crowd of people who could watch it. I mean, you've seen resurrection scenes from Hollywood, haven't you? I mean, you hear the angelic choirs and the bright light shining out of the tomb and, you know, the earth trembles and all the stuff that they do. Well, look what Luke says. They just found the stone rolled away, and as they entered, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. Why would God take this pivotal event and hide it? I mean, you know, if you want publicity, you have to do it when the people are there, when the cameras are rolling, and when the reporters are there. But no, the ladies showed up early in the morning and they just found the tomb empty. Yeah, well, that's going to really shake some people. Nobody saw it. So it's an unremarkable resurrection. God just kind of removed Jesus from the tomb. Jesus removed himself from the tomb. One gospel even says in John, I think he mentions that Jesus actually, when he got up, he actually, the cloth that was around his head, he folded it neatly like his mother told him to and left it there. Folded neatly in its place. But why would God pass up this phenomenal 5-star opportunity to get publicity for what he just did? Remember we talked last week about the people being stuck on wanting a miracle. They wanted a sign. They wanted something that they could be wowed by. And Jesus was upset with them. Not because we shouldn't want signs, that we shouldn't see evidences of the Holy Spirit. He didn't want us stuck there. Can you imagine what would have happened if Jesus had risen in front of a crowd of 5,000 or more with the reporters and the TV cameras rolling from the Jerusalem Press and, you know, the Galilee Times and you name it, they're all over the place. Can you imagine what would have happened? There would be so much spin on that story before the end of the day, nobody would ever find out what was really happening and what was really the truth. So God made this very key thing, which, by the way, separates us from every other religion in the world. We serve a risen Savior. All other religions, their founders are no longer alive. Jesus is alive. This one vital element, you'd think for sure God would have wanted everyone to see it. But no, he chose to make Jesus' resurrection unremarkable. Let's look at number two. These are the unsuspecting guards. This too is pretty amazing. The unsuspecting guards. Matthew 28, the first four verses. After the Sabbath, at dawn on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to look at the tomb. There was a violent earthquake, for an angel of the Lord came down from heaven and, going to the tomb, rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning, and his clothes were white as snow. The guards were so afraid of him that they shook and became like dead men. Did the guards see Jesus leave the tomb? No. What they were most afraid of was the appearance of the angel who came down and broke through their watchfulness and rolled the stone away that had been sealed shut, and then in defiance sits on the stone that he rolled away. It says the description of the angel was that his clothes were as white as snow, and his appearance was like lightning. I mean, just feature it. No wonder these guys passed out. You know, I mean, it's the only sane thing to do. You know, you pass out in the vision, in the presence of an angel. But they did not see the resurrection. But this earthquake and the rolling away of the stone was the closest anyone got to being a participant in the actual resurrection. And they were not believers. They were there as Roman guards. They weren't even seeking Jesus. They were there doing their duty and maybe not happy about it. Night watch. Nobody's idea of a fun time. Just ask any military guy. Night watch is usually boring. So the unsuspecting guards. So not only was the resurrection itself unremarkable, but then this thing that might be remarkable is to unsuspecting guards who aren't even involved in the thing. They're not looking for him. They don't really care. They're just doing their job. And God wastes this earthquake and appearance of an angel on Roman guards. I mean, why is he doing that? There are so many people waiting with bated breath, hoping for something to change. But he didn't show it to them. So number three, the unnerved women. We've already read passages, but look what Mark says in Mark 16. All the gospel writers, of course, are big into all of this because this is a critical event. Some things don't get mentioned in the gospel, in certain gospels, but this gets mentioned in all of them. Mark 16, verses 1 through 8. When the Sabbath was over, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James and Salome, brought spices so they could go to anoint Jesus' body. Very early on the first day of the week, just after sunrise, they were on their way to the tomb, and they asked each other, "Who will roll the stone away from the entrance of the tomb?" But when they looked up and saw that the stone, which was very large, had been rolled away. As they entered the tomb, they saw a young man dressed in a white robe sitting on the right side, and they were alarmed. "Don't be alarmed," he said. "You're looking for Jesus the Nazarene who was crucified. He has risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him. But go tell his disciples and Peter. He is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him just as he told you." Trembling and bewildered, the women went out and fled from the tomb. They said nothing to anyone because they were afraid. So with no warning, no introduction, no preparation, God just allows these women going to do one of the saddest duties anyone does, preparing a body for burial, wrapping it in the cloths and the spices and all of that, doing that and having to do it a couple of days later because there was Passover in the meantime and there was the Sabbath as well. And so they're coming early in the morning to do this thing, and their hearts are heavy with grief and lack of sleep and all of that. They get to the tomb, and they find it empty. And so Have you ever been confronted with something that it's too much information and you can't absorb it? It's just too big. You've just gotten more information. It's too big a bite. And you're just like, you just stand there stunned. And it takes a minute to kind of register all of the pieces of what you've just been spoken, or this has been spoken, but it implies all of this. And we're just talking this morning about when a loved one passes away, and you just like the whole world stops, and then you're trying to figure out now what has to happen. Everything else in life keeps on going, but you're just kind of stalled in the middle of traffic, and it's all happening around you, and you have no ability to do anything. And so these ladies are standing in front of the empty tomb. They look at the angel that's there. He says, Jesus is not here, he's risen. And he's gone ahead of you into Galilee. I'm sure as soon as they saw the empty tomb, I'm sure the angel was like Charlie Brown's teacher. Wah, 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 wah. They didn't understand. They couldn't. The tomb, first of all, the stone was rolled away. There's an angel sitting in there. Jesus is gone. And that's all they could handle. And they just didn't get the rest of it. The angel just kept talking and they just went away. They fled from the tomb, it said. They ran home and they talked to no one because they were afraid. They didn't really understand what was happening. And so, you know, that was a dirty trick. Why did God do that to these ladies? Couldn't he have given them some warning what they're going to come across? I mean, that was, you know, that was harsh reality. First thing in the morning to be going and planning to do this, and all of a sudden you can't do it because the body is not there. So far in this resurrection story that we've looked at this morning, God isn't doing anything the way we do it. If you want to do something for maximum effect, for best marketability, for most visibility, he's really blowing it on all fronts. You'd think for sure he would try to work something so that there'd be an impact. But no, he's choosing the un-route. So we have an unremarkable resurrection. We have a group of unsuspecting guards. Now we have unnerved women. Number four, the unrecognized risen Jesus. And you remember this Emmaus Road story? And I think it's just important for us to read this because of the verses we've been memorizing and this story. This is one of the questions I'm going to ask God when I get to heaven. Why did you do this? But anyway, in Luke chapter 24, starting verse 13, here's the story of these two disciples. Now that same day, two of them, disciples, were going to a village called Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. They were talking with each other about everything that had happened. As they talked and discussed these things with each other, Jesus himself came up and walked along with them, but they were kept from recognizing him. He asked them, "What are you discussing as you walk along?" They stood still, their faces downcast. One of them, named Cleopas, asked him, "Are you only a visitor to Jerusalem and do not know the things that have happened here in these days?" "What things?" Jesus asked so innocently. "About Jesus of Nazareth," they replied. "He was a prophet, powerful in word and deed before God and all the people. The chief priests and our rulers handed him over to be sentenced to death, and they crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one who was going to redeem Israel. And what's more, it's the third day since all this took place. In addition, some of our women amazed us. They went to the tomb early this morning, but they couldn't find his body. They came and told us that they had seen a vision of angels who said he was alive. Then some of our companions went to the tomb and found it was as the women had said, but they did not see him. They did not see." He said to them, "How foolish you are and how slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Did not the Christ have to suffer these things and then enter his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself." As they approached the village to which they were going, Jesus acted as if he were going further. But they urged him strongly, "Stay with us, for it is nearly evening. The day is almost over." So he went in to stay with them. When he was at the table with them, he took bread, gave thanks, broke it, and began to give it to them. Then their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and he disappeared from their sight. What is God doing? He doesn't allow these disciples who love him so much to even recognize him when he's walking on the road. They finally recognize him, and poof, he's gone. I mean, what's going on? What is God trying to accomplish? It's like he doesn't want anybody to get it. It's like he's trying to hide the whole thing. Or it's like it's a secret and God's playing cat and mouse with them. You think you found me? Ha ha, I'm not here. It's like, what is all this doing? What is God trying to accomplish by all of these unthings that are going on here? I stopped too soon. He disappeared from their sight. They asked each other, were not our hearts burning within us while he talked with us on the road and opened the scriptures to us? They got up and returned at once to Jerusalem. There they found the 11 and those with them assembled together and said, it is true. The Lord has risen and has appeared to Simon. Then the two told what had happened on their way and how Jesus was recognized by them when he broke the bread. Hollywood, this is not. God must have a purpose for being so elusive in this critical event called the resurrection. Number 5, the unconvinced Thomas. We get down on Thomas often, doubting Thomas, and we use that as a derogatory term sometimes. But this is a precious passage here that we read in John chapter 20, starting in verse 24. The unconvinced Thomas. John 20, beginning in verse 24. Now Thomas, called Didymus, one of the 12, was not with the disciples when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, we have seen the Lord. But he said to them, unless I see the nail marks in his hands, and put my finger where the nails were, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe it. A week later, his disciples were in the house again, and Thomas was with them. Though the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them. How did Jesus come? He just appeared among them. This is not stuff for the faint of heart, folks. The door was locked, and Jesus just came and stood among them. Peace be with you. And of course, you know why he said peace be with you? Because they were all ready to pass out from fear that this ghost had appeared in their midst. Then he said to Thomas, put your finger here. See my hands. Reach out your hand and put it into my side. Stop doubting and believe. Thomas said to him, my Lord and my God. Then Jesus told him, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. One of the greatest things in this story, this part, is Thomas is not berated for needing to be convinced. It's a week later that Jesus comes. I don't know whether he's seen any of the other disciples in the meantime or not, but he comes right in and he addresses Thomas directly and says, put your hand here. Reach your hand into my side and feel where the spear went. He specifically invites him to solve or to resolve his lack of conviction and needing to be convinced. Thomas just said, you know, I'll believe it when I see it. How many have said that same thing? I'll believe it when I see it. And usually we say that in a very cynical sense, like I doubt if I'll ever see it. But Thomas just said, until I see that, I'm not going to be able to believe it. And Jesus satisfied his request to do that. And so it took a specific encounter with Jesus in order to satisfy Thomas's need to be convinced. 6, the undone Peter. The undone Peter. In John chapter 21, the first 17 verses, you know, obviously we make a lot of the denial of Peter, and before the rooster crows, Peter has done what Jesus said and denied him 3 times, the 3rd time pretty violently with some pretty bad language. And then he leaves, when he realizes the rooster crows, he looks up, sees Jesus looking at him, and he flees the courtyard in tears because he's realized that he has not even managed to measure up to his own standard of bravery. And so now, this is after the resurrection, and they have seen Jesus. And Peter's still with the group, But Peter knows that, you know, I'm here, but I'll never, ever have the relationship with Jesus that I did before because I have really betrayed him. I really let him down. He's really disappointed in me, and he will never see me with the same eyes ever again. Let's read here the undone Peter in John chapter 21. Jesus appeared again to his disciples by the Sea of Tiberias. It happened this way. Simon Peter, Thomas called Didymus, Nathanael from Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two other disciples were together. I'm going out to fish, Simon Peter told them, and they said, we'll go with you. So they went out and got into the boat, but that night they caught nothing. Early in the morning, Jesus stood on the shore, but the disciples did not realize that it was Jesus. He called out to them, friends, haven't you any fish? No, they answered. He said, throw your net on the right side of the boat, and you will find some. When they did, they were unable to haul the net in because of the large number of fish. And of course, we've gone through that story before, how incredible that was that they fished all night, and Jesus is telling them at the worst possible time of day to put their net on the other side of the boat. Then the disciple whom Jesus loved said to Peter, it is the Lord. As soon as Simon Peter heard him say, it is the Lord, he wrapped his outer garment around him, for he had taken it off, and jumped into the water. The other disciples followed in the boat, towing the net full of fish, for they were not far from shore, about 100 yards. When they landed, they saw a fire of burning coals there with fish on it and some bread. Jesus said to them, bring some of the fish you have just caught. Simon Peter climbed aboard and dragged the net ashore. It was full of large fish, 153. But even with so many, the net was not torn. Jesus said to them, come and have breakfast. None of the disciples dared ask him, who are you? They knew it was the Lord. Jesus came, broke the bread, and gave it to them, and they did the same with the fish. This was now the third time Jesus appeared to his disciples after he was raised from the dead. When they'd finished eating, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of John, do you truly love me more than these? Oh, can you imagine the power of those words to Simon, who's feeling so unworthy in Jesus' presence? And I'm sure in a very meek voice, yes, Lord, he said, you know that I love you. Jesus said, feed my lambs. Again, Jesus said, Simon, son of John, do you truly love me? He answered, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said, take care of my sheep. The third time he said to him, Simon, son of John, do you love me? Peter was hurt because Jesus asked him the third time, do you love me? He said, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. Jesus said, feed my sheep. I tell you the truth, when you were younger, you dressed yourself and went where you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands and someone else will dress you and lead you where you do not want to go. And of course, for the three denials of Jesus, there are three opportunities for Peter to confess his love of Jesus. He asked him three separate times, do you love me? Each time, Peter's confession, yes, Lord, you know that I love you, erased one of his denials, and then the second, and then the third. And Jesus reinstated him. So the undone Peter, who should not have taken part in any ministry from that point on, is reinstated. So the undone Peter, and of course, as we look further, who became one of the principal leaders of the church in the first century? Peter. It's an amazing story, but why would God take someone as uncooperative and untrustworthy as a Peter and reinstate him to a ministry that was so powerful? You'd think you'd want to get someone that at least you could rely on. Especially someone who had failed so miserably, you say, well, I'm sorry, but we'll have to let you go. You've really messed up one too many times here, and that was just unbelievable. So no more for you. But not Jesus. Jesus comes back and specifically gives Peter three opportunities to be reinstated. And he does so. And of course, you know, Peter eventually dies as a martyr for Jesus. So we have an undone Peter who still is in the game. And the last thing, number seven, the unlikely heroes. The unlikely heroes, these disciples. Let's read Acts 1, verses 1 through 11. Luke is writing this, his follow-up to his gospel account, and he says, in my former book, Theophilus, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and to teach until the day he was taken up to heaven after giving instructions through the Holy Spirit to the apostles he had chosen. After his suffering, he showed himself to these men and gave many convincing proofs that he was alive. He appeared to them over a period of 40 days and spoke about the kingdom of God. On one occasion, while he was eating with them, he gave them this command: do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father has promised, which you have heard me speak about. For John baptized with water, but in a few days you'll be baptized with the Holy Spirit. So when they met together, they asked him, Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel? He said to them, it is not for you to know the times or dates the Father has set by his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. After he said this, he was taken up before their very eyes, and a cloud hid them from their sight. They were looking intently up into the sky as he was going, when suddenly two men dressed in white stood before them. Men of Galilee, they said, why do you stand here looking into the sky? This same Jesus who has been taken from you into heaven will come back in the same way you have seen him go up into heaven. The very final words of Jesus, words of correction and redirection for these disciples who now are in charge of this new enterprise, the Church of Jesus Christ. These are the same guys who are responsible for the growth of the kingdom. So from Jesus' resurrection, this unremarkable resurrection, his motion around unsuspecting, uncaring guards, then unnerving the women on Sunday morning, or being unrecognized by his disciples as they walk to Emmaus, or Thomas being unconvinced that Jesus was really alive again, or Peter who was undone, and now these unlikely heroes. What is God's purpose here? Why would he take so many risks, do so many seemingly unplanned, unthought out, unprepared, no guarantee of success maneuvers for something that was so critical? Well, the proof is in the tasting. We are now 2,000 years later, and the Church of Jesus Christ numbers approximately 2.2 billion people who call on Jesus as Lord. And obviously they represent a full spectrum, but a 2,000-year-old enterprise that numbers more than 2.2 billion is not shabby. Latest statistics I've looked at, the average number of Christian martyrs per year in our day is 176,000. 176,000 people per year give their lives because of their faith in Jesus Christ. Something must be happening. Something must be going on here. Something must have taken seed in all of these unlikely events. God must have been working behind the scenes in preparation for something that he was planning. And just one last passage that we could look at in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Here is what I think God did. God has a great sense of humor. He knows what we're made of. He knows our form. He knows we're made of dust. And so he specifically designed the kingdom to succeed in ways that don't count on you and me. And I think it's a good thing, and I think he's doing a good job with it. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 18 through 31. The message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, the intelligence of the intelligent I will frustrate. Where is the wise man? Where is the scholar? Where is the philosopher of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God the world through its wisdom did not know him, God was pleased through the foolishness of what was preached to save those who believed. Jews demand miraculous signs and Greeks look for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles. But to those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God, for the foolishness of God is wiser than man's wisdom, and the weakness of God is stronger than man's strength. Brothers, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. He chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before him. It is because of him that you are in Christ Jesus, who has become for us wisdom from God, that is, our righteousness, holiness, and redemption. Therefore, as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. Here's God's plan. Take everything that makes sense to the world, according to human intelligence, according to human planning, human strategy, and turn it on its head. Just flip it upside down. Do the most ridiculous, crazy, senseless thing. Like send your representative and have him crucified. Yeah, that'll convince people. You know, the song that was out back 20-some years ago, I think, that Carmen sang, you know, just the enemy at the moment of Jesus' death was celebrating because he had won a major victory over God, because the Son of God had now just died. Until a split second later, this just died Jesus is ransacking hell and setting people free. Something that Satan had not foreseen. And suddenly, the victory becomes hollow. And Jesus is leading captives in his train. And he is calling people to himself. And now he takes people who in themselves can't boast because they have nothing to boast about. No qualifications, nothing to present themselves with, nothing that they've got that would convince anyone of anything. And God, in his plan, chose the foolishness of the preaching of the cross of all crazy things. You know, if someone is making a business presentation, are they going to present how weak and poor and ill-prepared they are in every aspect of their business? Or are they going to present themselves with their best foot forward, with all their planning, with all their charts, with all their PowerPoint presentations, with all their glossy presentations that they hand out? Of course they are. Businessmen know how to present. They know how to make business. They know how to grow. They know how to earn money. It's a little harder in these days, but they still are working hard at it. But God does everything the opposite. Everything that you think is going to be required for a successful venture, God says, no, he's just turned the wisdom of the world on its head. And Paul tells us here that in Corinthians that the foolishness of God is stronger than the wisdom of the world on purpose. Now here's the good part. The good part is, for you and me, sitting here this morning, we're part of the foolishness of the world. What do we have in ourselves to offer that anybody would want? I mean, we can hardly get our own acts together some days. Well, maybe I'll just speak for myself. And, you know, but God entrusts the work of the kingdom, the expansion of the kingdom, to people like you and me. Today, in 2009, here in Virginia, and in France, and in Nepal, and India, many other places of the world that we're connected to. Why is God doing this? Resurrection 2009, he is still choosing the most unlikely heroes. And Paul tells us why. Because when there is success, when people come to the knowledge of Jesus Christ, you know what we have to say about it? All glory be to him. You know why? Because I knew I had no part in this. Because none of my qualifications, none of my abilities, none of my strengths, none of my gifts had anything to do with what just took place. This is a spiritual thing. It's spiritually discerned. No one else can understand it. It's a work that the Holy Spirit does. We get to be midwives. We get to be those who are present. We get to speak God's words. But we don't make that spiritual transaction from death to life. That's the work of the Holy Spirit. That's what God's been doing for 2,000 years with exactly people just like you and me. So the incredible thing about the resurrection that is still alive, it is still front page, and it is still explosive. If you want to get an argument started, you want to just start talking about Jesus' resurrection in a random group of people. You'll get reaction. People don't ignore that. They get upset. They either get excited because they're with you, or they get agitated because they are not. It's not just a neutral issue anywhere. So Jesus' resurrection in April of 2009, as we celebrate it now, these two millennia later, we are still seeing the evidence of the power of this upside-down procedure, this unprocedure, this unlikely method of getting anything done. And yet God uses all of these elements to bring glory to himself. We're just jars of clay. We reflect nothing. And yet when light shines out of us, all we can say is, it's not coming from me. So that we can't boast. Because if we could, we would. That's what Paul tells the Ephesians. It is by grace, not by works, because we would boast about it if we could. So was it unremarkable? Yes. It was unremarkable on purpose. God did everything under the radar, backwards, like he was deliberately bent on not succeeding. And then he just flipped it all over, and he got glory, he got mileage out of all of the uneventful events surrounding the resurrection. And then he took this band of unlikely heroes and set them on fire. Empowered them by the Spirit. I mean, and I think this is perfect here. This is so well done in Acts chapter 1 that we just read. Just before Jesus leaves, the disciples ask this silly question. So is it now you're going to do what we were hoping you were going to do all along? And we've talked about this. It's like Jesus shakes his head. He goes, you know what? It's none of your business when the Father is going to do this. Your job is to be my witnesses. And, you know, trust me, you guys, in a few days, you're going to receive power by the Holy Spirit to get the job done, because it is obvious you are not in any shape to get it done now. And you remember who was the one who spoke the very first message after the filling of the Holy Spirit? Peter. And you remember the result of that message? 3,000 people were convinced of the power and authority in the name of Jesus. Through Peter speaking. If Peter can do it, there's a possibility we can do it as well. And so that's the hope we have in this day. Let's pray together, and then we'll share a few of our verses together that have meant something to us, kind of jumped off the page at us, and then we'll be released to the remaining of our Easter celebration with family and friends here today. Father, would you take this message, this unusual, unlikely, haphazard type of way of getting the message across, and could it bypass our own understanding, our own wisdom, our own intelligence, and could it lodge securely in our hearts this morning? That what you have done, you do well. You do perfectly. You take the foolish things of the world, that is us, in order to bring glory to yourself. We're at 2.2 billion and counting. Your kingdom is expanding. Your kingdom is growing. Life that you offer to each one who comes in repentance and in acceptance of the work, the finished work of Jesus on Calvary, knows this new life and is added to the number. Just, we're hearing about Sarah's outreach and the group that she's with YWAM, and there are already 52 conversion experiences, those who have now joined this family there in Nepal. Many more to follow, we trust, there and in France and elsewhere. Father, help us to know that, yes, we're weak. Yes, we can't do it. Yes, we have problems that we can never figure out. But you are working in us to accomplish your purposes through us, the most unlikely of heroes. We will sing praises to your name, for your name is great and greatly to be praised. We give honor to your name, the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee in heaven and earth should bow, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. We thank you, Father, for intervening in our lives, transforming our lives, and making us common, ordinary, everyday people. The Spirit-filled witnesses of your kingdom to those around us. And we give you thanks for it, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so I don't know how many of you have been thinking of verses, but I think before we leave this morning, it would be great. Some of the verses a verse you've memorized, or one that you had memorized from before that has